Hi friends, this is Dr. Ralph Wilson with the Jesus Walk Bible Study Series. We're studying discipleship training in Luke's Gospel, and this is Lesson 6, Jesus' Commission, based on Luke chapter 4, verses 14 to 19. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you today asking for your Spirit to just flood us, saturate us, open our ears to hear your voice. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Luke organizes Jesus' life pretty much by location, though we know from John's Gospel that Jesus made several trips to Jerusalem during his ministry. Luke focuses in these chapters on the teaching in Galilee. Galilee, of course, was home territory for Jesus. During this time, he lived in Peter's home when not on the road. His disciples were drawn primarily from Galileans, too. Jesus' teaching in Galilee is foundational. Here we are introduced to his healing, to his parables, to the primacy of faith, and to the beginnings of conflict with the Pharisees. While the latter part of Luke follows the growing conspiracy between various Jewish groups to kill Jesus, during the earlier part of his ministry in Galilee, the conflict is only beginning, and the differences only begin to manifest themselves. So let's look at Jesus' commission in Luke chapter 4, verses 14 to 20. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom, and he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. After Jesus' baptism and the descent of the Holy Spirit upon him, Luke records that Jesus, full of the Spirit, was led by the Spirit. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. In spite of the power of his temptations and his tempter, Jesus isn't drained. He is still full of the Spirit. For our passage begins with the words, "Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit." Later in the passage, Jesus reads from Isaiah a passage which begins, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me," verse 18. Certainly, we are to understand that Jesus was operating in his ministry in the power of the Spirit. It's so easy to pass off Jesus' ministry as one of a kind, only possible because he was divine. But notice Luke's terminology in the book of Acts when he refers to ordinary mortals. Acts is prefaced by saying, "In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach," Acts 1:1. This certainly implies that Jesus is still acting and teaching in the early church. Luke starts the book of Acts with the promise of the Holy Spirit, followed by the descent of the Spirit at Pentecost. Now we begin to find similar phrases in Acts concerning the disciples as we do in Luke concerning Jesus. For example, Acts 4:8, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said," Acts 4:31, "They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly." Acts 6:3 and 5, "Choose 7 men from among you who were known to be full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom." Acts 7:55, "Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit." Acts 8:29, "The Spirit told Philip." Acts 8:39, "The Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away," and so on. In other words, Luke sees the Spirit as both Jesus' power for ministry on earth and ours too, as disciples. Yes, Jesus is a special case in that he is divine, and his redemption on the cross can only be accomplished by the sinless Son of God. But he is not a special case in his ministry. He ministers from the fullness of the Spirit just like we can. This is why Jesus gave his disciples an awesome prediction. This is John 14:12. I tell you the truth. Anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these, because I'm going to the Father. John 16:7. But I tell you the truth, it is for your own good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. I believe that Jesus intended his disciples to understand that we are to minister in the same power with which he ministered, the power of the Holy Spirit, who is with us today in the 21st century, full strength and undiluted. Chapter 4, verses 14 to 15. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. The Judean wilderness, where Jesus had been baptized and tempted, is John the Baptist's territory. But Galilee is Jesus' turf. He knows and understands these people. He probably speaks with an accent characteristic of the Galilee. In his day, the region of Galilee comprised northern Palestine. This included Upper Galilee, the towns north of the Sea of Galilee, and Lower Galilee, the towns around the Sea of Galilee as far west as the Great Jezreel Valley, except for the east side of the Sea of Galilee, an area called the Decapolis. Luke's gospel indicates that Jesus' ministry had begun before he returned to his hometown of Nazareth. His fame has spread throughout Galilee. He has taught in many of the area's synagogues. He has healed many sick and is uniformly praised. Capernaum, especially, has been a focus of this early ministry. Now he comes home to Nazareth. He has been away for months, first to hear John the Baptist, then for a month and a half in the wilderness, and then as his ministry commenced in Galilee. He leaves a homeboy. He returns a celebrity. So when he visits the local Nazareth synagogue, he is given the privilege of reading the scripture and then commenting on its meaning. The Greek word is synagoge, from syn, together, and ago, to lead. It means gathering place, place of assembly, the congregation of a synagogue, a meeting for worship. Before the Jews were exiled to Babylon between 605 and 587 BC, their faith had centered in the temple. But when the temple was destroyed in 587 BC, a new kind of community developed among the exiled Jews to sustain and purify their faith. The reading of the scriptures became much more important. Scribes and teachers like Ezra became leaders. And, scholars believe, the institution of the local synagogue became a central feature in Jewish life among those who returned from exile in the years after 537 BC. There is a large amount of information in the Jewish Talmudic literature and from the Jewish historian Josephus, but this was written decades and in some cases centuries after Jesus' time and may reflect the more developed form of synagogue life that followed the destruction of the Second Temple by the Romans in 70 AD. Our passage in Luke 4 is the very earliest reference to synagogue worship available anywhere. From what we can piece together, however, the officers of a typical synagogue in Jesus' day consisted of a president, a group of elders who directed activities, an almoner who would collect and distribute alms for the poor, and an attendant who took care of the scripture scrolls and announced the beginning and end of Sabbath by blowing the ram's horn. While in our day, a rabbi serves as a professional leader of a synagogue, in Jesus' day, rabbis were usually recognized teachers who functioned within the synagogue structure, but not necessarily as officers or official leaders of synagogue life. A building wasn't necessary. A synagogue could be formed by 10 Jewish men. But we read in the Gospels of synagogue buildings in several Galilean towns, and ruins of early synagogues have been unearthed by archaeologists all over Palestine. In Capernaum, the dark basalt walls of the first century synagogue where Jesus probably taught have been found, buried beneath the ruins of a much later synagogue made of white limestone. Synagogue buildings consisted of a large hall, seats along the walls for honored teachers and members, and a table or desk on which the scroll was laid for reading. Later synagogues had an elaborate room or ark, a box, where the scrolls were stored. The general congregation members may have sat on mats or carpets. In Jesus' day, women were apparently mixed with the men, though by the Middle Ages they were segregated in special galleries. Synagogue worship probably consisted of prayers, perhaps reciting the Shema, Deuteronomy 6, 4-9, the Amen response from the congregation, reading of excerpts from the scrolls of the Torah and of the prophets, translation of the scripture into Aramaic paraphrases, a sermon, and a benediction. Jesus attended synagogue every Sabbath. In our day, Christians sometimes act as if they are above assembling with believers. Churches contain hypocrites, they tell us. Churches contain some disagreeable people, they say. I've been hurt by petty people at church, they admit. And all that may be true. I reject the institutional church, they say with a certain degree of superiority and purity. I worship God in nature and feel closest to Him there. Or, our family has church in the privacy of our home. We don't need to go to any building to worship. But to be accurate, we must accept the fact that all His life, Jesus attended synagogue worship, as was His custom, verse 16. Synagogue worshipers in Jesus' day weren't any better than churchgoers in ours. They, too, were petty, vain, hypocritical, and sometimes rejected the people who needed God the most. But Jesus didn't distance Himself from the synagogue, as imperfect as it may have been. The Son of God Himself attended synagogue regularly and faithfully and identified Himself with the people of God on earth. We Christians, too, are exhorted in Hebrews 10:25, let us not give up meeting together. The Greek word is episynagoge, as some are in the habit of doing. But let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. If assembling with the faithful was the Son of God's custom, who are we to strike out on our own? Returning to Nazareth as a famous teacher, Jesus is invited to read the scripture and is handed the scroll containing Isaiah's prophecies. Did he ask for Isaiah, or was there some kind of lectionary in his time that dictated the reading? We don't know. But he unrolled the scroll on the table in front of the congregation to a specific passage. Luke records that Jesus stands to read and sits to give the exposition or sermon. This reflects the practice of the day to stand in honor of God's word and then deliver a homily from a seated position. Jesus reads from Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, no doubt in Hebrew. Luke's Greek text follows fairly closely the 2nd century B.C. Greek Septuagint translation. Let's focus on the text that Luke gives us and look at it phrase by phrase. I believe that Jesus read these words as a statement of His commission as the Anointed One, the Messiah. They reflect His self-understanding of His mission. I want to offer a premise to Jesus' disciples everywhere. If we are followers of Jesus, then Jesus' commission is our commission too. We must both embrace His mission and adopt it for ourselves. I'm reading verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has anointed me. In the context of Isaiah's original prophecy, declared many hundreds of years before Christ, the speaker seems to be the anointed prophet Isaiah himself. But when Jesus utters these words in Galilee in 26 AD or so, they must have been electrifying. The Anointed One, the Messiah, was eagerly expected. Messianic speculation could grow intense about any spiritual leader. Earlier it had swirled around John the Baptist. Already it may have shifted to Jesus. When Jesus reads the ancient Hebrew words, His utterance of the word Masha, anointed, must have caused wonderment. Masha is the root word of Mashiach, Messiah. When Jesus finally declares, "Today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing," I hear a gasp of astonishment sweeping across the congregation. The Hebrew masha refers to the ritual pouring of oil over an individual to set him apart for special office as a king, priest, or prophet. In our passage, the anointing of the Spirit of God is to accomplish a particular purpose, and thus is both an empowerment and a commissioning. Jesus was anointed with the Spirit in order to, and sent with the purpose of. We see the word anoint appear again in Peter's sermon to the Cornelius household. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil because God was with him. You'll see in a moment that many of the words in this commission statement can be taken either literally or figuratively. Only the context can determine which. Perhaps both are implied. Now, don't let this disturb you. I once met a preacher who said he took every word of the Bible literally. Something perverse in me caused me to ask about the passage, Isaiah 55:12, "The mountains and hills will burst into song before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands." Did the trees literally clap their hands? I asked. "If the Bible says they clapped their hands, then I believe they did," he replied. "I don't have to understand how, I just have to believe it." Now, my good brother was just being plain foolish. Throughout the Bible, most words are intended to be taken literally, it is true, but some are intended to be understood figuratively. In the passage cited above, the words are used poetically to express a feeling. Tree branches swish back and forth, and the inspired writer, prophet, poet describes it as clapping their hands. You know what it means. I know what it means. It is plainly intended to be figurative, not literal. One of our tasks in the passage before us will be to determine how the words were meant by Jesus to be taken. The first task in this commission consists of preaching good news. In Greek, the word is euangelizo, bring or announce good news. The word is formed from two words, eu, well, to be well off, farewell, prosper, and angelos, a messenger, envoy, one who was sent, from which we derive our English word angel. In the Old Testament Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, this word is used in announcing God's kindness and messianic blessings of salvation. The recipients of this good news pronouncement are the poor. Are these literal poor people with few pennies in their pockets? Or is Jesus referring figuratively to the poor in spirit, the humble in contrast to the proud? I think Jesus refers to both. By and large, his message was received eagerly by the poor. The rich and powerful were threatened by it. He says in Luke 18:24-25, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Let's wait to interpret eye of the needle until we get to this passage, okay? The rich had much more difficulty with Jesus' message than the poor. To the poor, Jesus' message offered security. They had little to lose. The rich had carefully placed their money around them to provide a sense of security, and Jesus' message challenged their values to the core. True, some rich people became believers, Zacchaeus, Joseph of Arimathea, Mary Magdalene, etc., but most were the common folk. Now a question for Jesus' disciples. Do the poor unsettle and threaten middle class, read rich values, too much to be comfortable among them? Whom do we prefer to preach to? The King James Version includes a phrase not found in more modern translations. "He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted." The phrase occurs in the Hebrew original, and therefore Jesus must have read it on this occasion. But for some reason, Luke's gospel may have omitted it. In any case, this too is part of Jesus' commission. This, of course, is figurative language. Jesus didn't come for angina sufferers in particular, but to bring comfort to those in anguish. Jesus' heart went out to those who grieved for their dead loved ones. He knew their pain. He probably had felt the loss of his own father and grandparents. He wept at the loss of his friend Lazarus in John 11. Not all pain is erased by healing and resurrection. Even those Jesus healed eventually succumbed to death. But you get the distinct impression when you read the Gospels that Jesus deeply cared about the people he met. He knew the devastating loss his disciples would feel at his death and later ascension, and sought to prepare them by telling of the coming of the Comforter of the Holy Spirit. Blessed are the merciful, Jesus says, for they shall obtain mercy. Paul exhorts us, rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. In American culture, a prevailing macho influence tells men to suppress their feelings. Many men find it difficult to show tenderness toward their children. It's a mother's role to comfort them, men feel. Yes, mothers have an important role in comforting, it is true. But men too, at least those who would follow Jesus, must be willing to spend time with the hurting and bring comfort. Disciples, take heed. The next mission is to proclaim freedom to the captives. Are these literal prisoners sentenced to spend time in bars? Perhaps, but we have no evidence of Jesus' jailbreak ministry. So I suspect that this is intended figuratively. How about men and women who have been imprisoned by habits and desires that leave their will less able to choose the right when tempted? How about those who are totally overwhelmed with lust and feed that lust with pornography and more? How about those who serve the substitute god Mammon and are enticed by its glitter? How about physical addiction to alcohol and barbiturates, to narcotics and nicotine? We Christians are often more prone to condemn the captives than to tell them about the freeing power of the Holy Spirit who can deliver them fully and completely. We put them down rather than lift them up to Jesus. Jesus' commission was to proclaim freedom to those in chains. It is our commission, too. The next element of Jesus' commission was to bring recovery of sight to the blind. Are these the literal blind, whose eyes and optic nerves no longer function, or the figurative blind who fail to see the truth? This decision isn't so easy. Jesus did literally heal blinded eyes. I think of blind Bartimaeus sitting by the roadside begging, or the man who was born blind and healed after he washed off the mud and spittle Jesus put on his eyes. Some disciples of John the Baptist, who was now in prison, came to Jesus with the question, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" Luke records in Luke 7:20-22. At that very time, Jesus cured many who had diseases, sicknesses, and evil spirits, and gave sight to many who were blind. So he replied to the messengers, "Go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor." The messengers were to take back to John the Baptist the word that Jesus did the works that Messiah was supposed to do when he came. Blind literally seeing, lame literally walking, lepers literally having whole clean skin, deaf literally hearing, dead literally rising, and good news being preached to the literal poor. Jesus is referring to this very passage in Isaiah 61. Having said that, Jesus himself healed the literally blind, and then used this miracle to point out the irony of spiritual blindness in John 9. In the Gospel of John especially, we see him moving from physical bread to spiritual bread, from physical water to spiritual water, etc. I think it entirely comprehensible that Jesus intended the scripture from Isaiah he was reading in the Nazareth synagogue to include both healing of physical blindness and spiritual blindness. So what is the commission we disciples have? Certainly, to help people see Christ and his truth clearly. to interpret him anew to our congregations in terms of they can understand, but also to seek to heal the physically blind. Some do this through medicine. Wonderful. Some do this through supernatural gifts of healing. Wonderful. However we are gifted, let us not be satisfied to see people remain in their blindness, but seek for them the gift of sight. The next part of Jesus' commission is to release the oppressed. The word in Greek is thraō, which means break into pieces, and then figuratively break, weaken, oppress. Literally, the phrase reads, to send forth the ones having been oppressed into freedom. A place of being broken and downtrodden is contrasted with freedom, Greek aphasis, which carries two meanings, release from captivity and pardon, cancellation of an obligation, a punishment, or guilt. In one sense, this seems similar to freedom. In one sense, this seems similar to freedom for the prisoners, earlier in this quotation from Isaiah. Indeed, the word aphasis is used in both phrases. But there is a difference. On the one hand, you have prisoners released. Here you have people who are oppressed or broken, set free. Who was oppressed in Jesus' day? The Old Testament often accuses the wealthy of taking advantage of widows and orphans, tricking them out of their property. This concept seems to relate particularly to social oppression. Slavery was one of the great evils of the first century. Oppressive taxation, oppressive behavior by the Roman occupying troops. Who are the oppressed in our day? This varies from one country to another. In the U.S., with which I am most familiar, to be African American means you are more often stopped by police than Caucasian citizens. In California, we have a flood of immigrants from all over the world, some of them illegal aliens. It is common to hear stories of Mexican and Chinese laborers working for less than the legal minimum wage because they can't complain to the authorities. Of girls being enslaved in prostitution by pimps who addict them to drugs in order to control them. In many cases, a divorce frees the man to increase his standard of living while his wife and children are sucked into poverty. How do we as Christians deal with the social oppression we see in our system? We can't just label it the social gospel and ignore it. If we are Jesus' disciples, then we have his commission to seek freedom for the downtrodden, justice for the poor. Each political party has its own formula for lessening oppression of the poor and disenfranchised, and frankly, both parties' programs fall far short of achieving the desired result. Ultimately, helping the oppressed must not be just a political goal. It must be a personal objective as well. It should affect the causes we give to, the way we spend our time, etc. The final phrase in Jesus' reading is to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, verse 19. What does that mean? In the context of Isaiah 61, 1 and 2, it seems to refer to the year of Jubilee that occurred every 50 years. In that year, all Hebrew slaves who may have been enslaved due to debt were emancipated, set free. Land that had been sold to another reverted to its ancestral owner. This year of freedom fits well with Isaiah's prediction of release to the oppressed, setting free the captives. But it is more still. Rather than proclaiming the end of just one more 50-year cycle, Isaiah and Jesus are declaring the coming of the Messiah at the end of the age to usher in a period of unparalleled freedom and wholeness. Righteousness will triumph over oppression. And in Isaiah's continuation of the passage Jesus quoted, the unrighteous will suffer severe retribution and justice from God. When we disciples tell others about Jesus, we too are declaring that now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation, 2 Corinthians 6:2. We are declaring that the time is at hand of Jesus setting people free. This time of freedom giving is more than a literal year, of course, but when Christ returns, the time will be over, and the time for judgment will have come. We have wonderful good news. Let's not be slack about declaring it. It was Jesus' commission. It is ours too. Lord, in my quest to be like Jesus, I want to internalize his values and make them my own. Show me how to fulfill my master's commission to the world in which you have placed me, with the gifts you have entrusted to me. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Now here's a little project for you. To increase your understanding of Jesus' Jewish context, I'd like to recommend a field trip for you and your family to worship in a Jewish synagogue in your area. When you go, please be respectful and seek to worship along with the congregation, not try to convert them. Males should wear the skull cap or yarmulke, which is available at the door. If you can find an Orthodox synagogue, consider attending that. It will be the most intensely Jewish service, though Orthodox synagogues are usually found only in larger cities that have significant Jewish communities. A conservative synagogue will also give you a good feel for worship with Hebrew readings and prayers. Whatever type of synagogue you attend, I hope you come away profoundly moved and more appreciative of the Jewish heritage that undergirds Christianity. May God richly bless you this day as you serve Him to the utmost of your ability. Amen.